Several years ago, when we still lived in Washington State, my wife and I had to replace the furnace in our home. The previous furnace was older than I was. It was an oil furnace at one time that had been converted over to a gas furnace, and in the midst of the coldest week in the middle of January, it died. So we had to scramble to get bids to replace the furnace, and at the same time, we had been working with window unit air conditioners, even though all the duct work was in place in the house, and so we decided that we would upgrade to central air while putting in this new furnace. So we called a number of companies and got bids, and they were all very busy because it was the coldest week of the year, which is the time when furnaces are working the hardest and thus when old furnaces tend to break. So we got three bids, and after receiving the bids for the furnace work, we talked about it and prayed about it and decided to go with the bid that wasn't necessarily the lowest bid. And the reason for that was that we trusted, there's something that we liked about and something that we trusted about the man who offered the bid. And so on the day when the work was to be done, the man who did the bid showed up and a number of people along with him to do the work. And they were working quite busily, doing a good job, seemed to be doing well, when the owner of the business came to our house and asked us a number of questions. He talked to the foreman of the work and he looked over what was taking place and he inspected some of the work that they had done. And then he came to me and he said, "Have these men been courteous to you?" I said, "Yes, they have been." And he said, "Has their language been clean?" I said, "Yes, it has been." And he said, "Have they been showing you the old parts when they remove them, telling you what they are, and telling you what the new parts are while they're installing them? Have they explained to you what they're doing and why they're doing it?" And I said, "Yeah, for the most part, they have." And he said, "Good. I'm a Christian, and this is a Christian business, and I want to run it as a Christian business. And I intend for it to glorify God." Just like that. He had no idea that I was a pastor, so he wasn't preaching to the choir. He was simply telling me what he wanted to do and how he wanted to glorify God through his business, so much so that when the job was done, he and his crew and my wife and I stood in our basement as these men gathered around our new furnace and prayed for it. Seriously, they prayed that God would bless the installation. They prayed that the furnace would have a long and fruitful life. They prayed that we would not have any problems with this furnace, all because this man wanted to glorify God through his business. One of the things that Peter is primarily getting at in the passage that we're going to look at today is that it's primarily the business of the church to glorify God. That all that we do and all that we're after ought to revolve around this idea of glorifying God. This is our responsibility. And specifically, Peter looks at three areas of the church's life, at our prayers, at the love that we're to cultivate between one another, and at stewardship of God's good gifts. And he says that in all these, we are to be a church that glorifies God. All the more because of the particular time in which we live, the time in which Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. And so as we read God's word together from 1 Peter chapter 4, which you'll find printed on page 2 in your bulletin, listen for how Peter says that we're to be about the business of glorifying God, especially in light of the time in which we live. And as we read, remember that this is God's holy word. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, it is the desire of our heart to be about your business, and your business is your own glory. So, Father, let us see in this word, by your Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear how it is that we might direct our lives and our conduct such that you are glorified. Help us to do this so that the gospel might advance. Help us to do this so that the world might know that we are indeed disciples of our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen. Peter approaches these believers and he tells them that the end of all things is at hand. That's kind of an ambiguous phrase, and we'll get to that in a moment. And it's because of that that he tells them that they're to be glorifying God in everything. And he talks about prayer, and he talks about love, and he talks about stewardship. But what does he mean when he says the end of all things is at hand? You will find throughout the New Testament phrases like the end of all things is at hand, or Paul says our salvation is nearer now than it was when we first believed. James will tell you that the end is near. John tells us in 1 John that Christ could be, in fact, coming soon. Throughout the New Testament, you will hear the writers of the New Testament say things to the effect of, well, it could be any day now. What does that mean and what does it not mean? Well, it does not mean that they necessarily believe that the coming of Jesus Christ was going to be tomorrow. What it does mean is that they had a clear view of redemptive history. They understood that God has a plan in history and that there were certain events that had to take place as that plan unfolded. And so they were able to look back at the history of God's people and say, well, there was a creation, and then we fell from grace. And then all of Christ's redemptive work was pictured throughout the ages as God formed a people for himself, as he led them out in the Exodus and they conquered the promised land, as the Davidic kingdom formed and eventually fragmented and fell, as the people were carried away in the Exodus and returned again. We saw the birth, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God in heaven. And from there he outpoured the Holy Spirit who has enabled the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. They knew because Jesus had told them in Acts chapter 1 that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and the uttermost ends of the earth. Now they also knew, Peter also knew, because he had access to Paul's writings, that Paul had written in Colossians 1 that all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit. Now Paul could write that 3 or 4 years before Peter wrote the letter of 1 Peter, that the gospel had spread over all the world. Was Paul deceived into believing that the Roman basin, the area in which the Roman Empire was the extent of the world? Paul was not foolish. He knew that the world was beyond that, and he knew that the gospel would continue to have to go into nations as yet unevangelized. But Paul understood that pattern, that the gospel had gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and in the form of Rome and the Roman basin, was going to the uttermost ends of the earth. And so from this time forward until when Christ came, whenever that would be, we would be in the same place in that pattern of history that God had laid out, that place of the gospel going to the uttermost ends of the earth. So Peter understood, and Paul understood, and John understood, and the New Testament writers understood that the next great event that was to take place in God's plan of history is the return of Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter said later in 2 Peter that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, the promise of the second coming of Christ, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. And so Peter is able to say, in all honesty, the end of all things is at hand. Because whether Christ came the next day or 3,000 years later, we were in that same place in God's history, in God's plan, that place in which the gospel is going forward to the uttermost ends of the earth. And so, in essence, the rest of Peter's exhortation is answering this question, how then should we conduct ourselves in light of this? And he answers, glorify God in everything. He says, firstly, to glorify God in prayer. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Literally, be sane and sober. Be in your right mind and be vigilant. Peter is guarding against the folly of an emotional reaction to the imminent return of Jesus Christ. So if you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, you will find that some of the Thessalonian believers had an emotional reaction to the return of Jesus Christ, which they believed was going to be right around the corner. And so they did things like quit their jobs, sit around in idleness, not do anything useful. Why should we work if Christ is coming back next week? But Peter is guarding against this, and he's saying, be sane and sober-minded. Recognize that you have kingdom work to do, and therefore be diligent in prayer. Avoid the idea of intellectual laziness in interpreting the times or in evaluating what needs to take place, because this is the time of God's patience. This is the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. This is the time when we're supposed to be the instruments that God uses to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the uttermost ends of the earth. And that work is still progressing and will be progressing literally until the day Christ returns. And so whether he returns tomorrow or returns 1,000 years from now, you're to be sane and sober in your prayers, evaluating what does our church need to be doing? Where does the gospel intersect with where people live in the community? How can I be praying for world leaders? How can I be praying for the success of the gospel in the world? How does that work out in my daily life? That happens by being sane and sober in your thinking for the sake of your prayers so that you can pray intelligently as the gospel continues to advance. And so Peter says, glorify God firstly in your prayers. Now most of you have probably never heard of a group of people called the Millerites. Some of you have heard of the Millerites. You're actually more familiar with the Millerites than you know. The Millerites took their name from a man named William Miller. And William Miller, back in the 1830s, was a Baptist layman who, through his own personal Bible study, came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was going to return between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. And in the early 1830s, he began to teach this. And much to his surprise and the surprise of others, his teaching gained quite a bit of credibility, and he gained a large following. People began to publish materials promoting his ideas, and there was a great sense of expectation of what was going to come to pass during that time. And so as the spring of 1843 rolled around, there was a great deal of anticipation among his followers, who at this time numbered well over 50,000 and were scattered throughout the United States. And they waited patiently through the year 1843 and patiently into the spring of 1844. And when the dawn of March 22nd, 1844 rose, there was deep disappointment. There were a number of reinterpretations of, well, what could this mean? How is it that we could have been wrong? And they went back to the scriptures, and they went back to Miller's interpretations, and they decided that, in fact, he had been wrong, and that the true return of Christ would happen on October 22nd, 1844. People sold their homes. They quit their jobs. All across the country, people gathered in fields on the day of October 22nd, 1844, and when Christ did not return, it came to be known as the Great Disappointment. The Millerites actually continue, because those who stayed in the movement, many simply abandoned the movement together, and some, sadly, abandoned their faith in Christ altogether because of the movement. But those who stayed in still believe that Christ's second coming, that is, his second advent, was near, and so they took to themselves the name Adventists. And they are still with us today. This happened in the early church. It happened in the 1840s. And it still, in some forms, happens today as people become convinced that Christ is just around the corner and they lose balance. They lose sobriety and sanity in the way that they approach their lives. And so they over-exaggerate evangelism and under-exaggerate discipleship. They over-exaggerate selling to souls the fire insurance that they believe those souls need, and under-emphasize building churches and building denominations and building schools and building institutions that will last for 1,000 years should Jesus Christ tarry. Many of the Millerite farmers did not plant their crops in the spring of 1844 because they did not believe they would need the harvest because there would no longer be a winter. Peter advocates sanity and sobriety because he wants you to be thoughtful about how you go about praying and how you engage the culture. In other words, he's saying what you believe actually matters to how you go about living. And so if you believe that Christ may come tomorrow, this will motivate you. But if you temper that also with the knowledge that he may come 1,000 years from now, that will also change how you approach the idea of building the church and engaging the world around you. And so Peter says, glorify God in your prayers through sanity and sobriety so that you are able to pray according to the times, that you're able to pray intelligently about what's going on in the world and how the church intersects with it. So he says, glorify God in your prayers. And also glorify God in love, specifically in your love for one another. He says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Well, we read earlier in John 13 that love for the brothers is actually the mark of Christian discipleship. And so Peter says, above all, more importantly, love one another earnestly, fervently. That means with intentionality. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. That's a paraphrase of what Reverend Houston read earlier out of Proverbs 10. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Now, Peter doesn't mean by that that your love actually atones for sin. Only Christ atones for sin. What does he mean? Well, he means that love within a community helps to promote forgiveness, it helps to promote peace, and it helps to promote charity. I want you to listen closely to this quote. It's from an author who's writing about this idea of love within a fellowship. He says, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts will abound. Now that is a sad statement, but a true one. Peter therefore commands you, love one another earnestly. But have you ever wondered this? How can he command my heart to feel something it doesn't feel? So, for example, when I was in high school, I was very interested, infatuated in girl A. Girl A wanted nothing to do with me. Girl B was interested and infatuated with me. I wanted nothing to do with girl B. Now, I could not make myself love girl B any more than girl A could make herself love me, and yet Peter commands you to love one another. And the reason he can do that is that love is not a feeling. Love is an action. Infatuation is indeed a feeling. But love is a decision that leads to an action or to a series of actions. Love is a decision that will lead to an action or to a series of actions. God so loved the world, a decision, that he gave his only son an action. And it wasn't that he loved us in the sense that God felt warm fuzzies toward the world. Rather, God is holy and we are sinful. And Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in a position of enmity with the Father, while we were still in rebellion against him, while our hearts still hated him, and while we were still subject to his wrath, he made a decision to love us and to send his son for us. And therefore, Peter demands love of you. Because while you can't make your heart feel something it doesn't want to feel, you can make the decision to do that which is loving toward your neighbor. And why do we do this? We love because he first loved us. And therefore, Peter offers one example of what that might look like in verse 9, when he tells them to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In other words, do stuff together. Men, ask somebody out for a cup of coffee. Ladies, arrange a play date for the children. Invite somebody into your home. Feed them some pizza and some Pepsi. It doesn't have to be a multiple course meal. Ladies, I'm going to speak directly to you. When somebody comes over to your house does not need to be that clean. You don't need to torture your husband and your family, making them clean it to the nth degree before you bring people over to your house. Here's what they will not remember. They will not remember how clean your house was. They might not even remember what you cooked for them. Here's what they will remember, that you had them into your home. Correct? Yes, some people are nodding their heads. Show hospitality one to another. It's a way of showing Christian love. And do so without grumbling. Does it cost you time? Yes, it does. Will it cost you resources? Yes, it will. Whose resources are they? They're the Lord's, and you are stewards of them. And therefore, Peter says, make a decision. Decide often that you're going to do actions which are loving toward one another. And it's amazing how often that decision to love eventually produces a feeling of affection in your heart. The one follows after the other. So, for instance, my mother for years nagged my father relentlessly to build a new deck on the back of the house. The deck had been built poorly in the first place. It was falling apart, the wood was rotten, and it was secured to the back of the house by a bunch of nails. Not even bolts. Now Doug is over there cringing, going, oh my gosh. And it was nails, and they were pulling away from the house such that you could see a gap of about that. It was, and my dad was not interested in doing this work of building. And when finally she had convinced him to do it, and he started to do it, he absolutely loved building that deck. He loved the experience of working with his hands and trying to figure out engineering problems and such. And the decision to do that which was loving, to do that which was an act of love for his wife, actually led him to a feeling of love as well. How do we do this in community? Well, the Apostle Paul gives a really great testimony for what it looks like to love one another in community in 1 Corinthians 13, when he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. John Calvin has commented that those who have an immoderate or an immodest or an over-exalted love for self will also be possessed of a coldness toward others. If we see our own sin, then we'll see our need for other people to forgive us. If I see my own lack of love, then I'll see the need to be loved by others. If I see my own rottenness, then I'll see the need for other people to bear graciously with me. And if I see all of those things, then I'm going to see the need to love and to bear graciously with other people as well. How does that work itself out in life? So what does that look like specifically? I'm going to give you some specific examples from the past week in my life of times that I loved and times that I didn't love. Love being a decision that leads to an action, correct? So on one of the cold mornings this past week, Amy was leaving earlier than me, and my car was parked behind her van in the driveway, and she wanted me to move the car, and I wanted her to move the car, because it was very important for me to inconvenience her rather than to inconvenience me, because I didn't want to go out in the cold. Not the decision to love. That was not loving. Hold that in your mind. Later on that very week, though, I think it was the following day, when I came home after work, I took the dog, who had been spazzing out all day, for a walk, and when I came home, I scooped the poop in the backyard. That was a decision to love, because I didn't want to scoop the poop in the backyard, but I did it as an act of love. Last Sunday afternoon, it's always good to have a fight on Sunday afternoons. Who here likes to fight on Sundays? Makes the Lord's Day restful and beautiful. We had a fight on Sunday afternoon arguing about household responsibilities, and during that argument, I brought up a record of wrongs from the past for which supposedly I had already forgiven her. Not loving. Later on that week, though, this was actually yesterday, the phone rang. And has happened 9,000 times since we got married. Amy had not put the phone back on the charger. So that as it rang, I went running all over the house trying to find it and found it stuffed in the cushions on the couch. And I didn't say anything about it. until now. That's loving. At the same time, when Amy went to get Jack's pants out of the drawer that is supposed to hold Jack's pants in his bedroom, she rifled through all the drawers because I still have not yet learned how to put his pants away in the right drawer, and she didn't say anything about it. That's loving. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Right? This is what Christ teaches about how we are to love one another. Why? You have first been loved. You have first been loved. And remember, love is always costly. Love cost Christ a great deal. It cost him his life in order to love you. And love will always cost you. It will cost you setting aside your wants. It will cost you setting aside your conveniences. It will cost you doing something that you might not want to do. You will actually have to make a decision to deny the desires of your own heart, which will be crying out for you to serve you. And love will cost you. But love will prove that we are his disciples because he made a decision to go to a cross that he knew would be painful, that he knew would cost him everything in order to love you. It was a decision that he made in spite of the fact that when he made it, you were yet sinners and unlovely. Beloved, if our love for one another is always predicated upon seeing loveliness in one another, we're not going to love each other very often. You are not lovely. I'm not lovely. There are times I'm terrible. But I hope and I expect that because you have tasted the love of Christ and you know what that means, that you will love me in spite of me. And I hope that I will learn to love you in spite of you. And that as we all do this together, we will show the world that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, who loved us in spite of us. So Peter approaches these brothers and sisters, and he says, the time that you're in is the time in which God's mercy is going forward. It's the time in which we're to be engaging the world prayerfully. We're to be loving one another as a way of testifying to the world that we are Jesus' disciples. And we're to glorify our God not only in our prayers and not only in our love for one another, but also in our stewardship. And so he says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This idea of having been given gifts by the Holy Spirit is really based upon the Scripture's understanding of what happens in salvation. When you profess your faith in Christ and when you trust him for salvation, the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, actually takes up residence in your heart. And begins the work of changing the way that you think. And begins the work of changing and softening your heart. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, in him, that is Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So the Holy Spirit comes inside you and takes up residence. And he brings with him into your heart and into your life what the Bible calls gifts, spiritual gifts, which are basically spirit-empowered abilities. Spirit-empowered abilities. The Spirit empowers you to do something, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 is for the common good, and in Ephesians 4, for works of ministry. So we're given gifts, spirit-enabled abilities, which are for the common good and for works of ministry. There are several lists in the New Testament, none of which are identical, but they include things like the gift of service, the gift of teaching, the gift of administration, the gift of wisdom, the gift of discernment, the gift of mercy, the gift of giving, the gift of pastoring. And none of these is better than the others. We spent quite a bit of time reading a very lengthy passage out of 1 Corinthians 12 earlier in the service. Why? To remind us that we are one body and that every part of that body is absolutely necessary. There's one body. There are many parts. And so in 1 Corinthians 12:6, the Apostle Paul says explicitly, the same God empowers them, that is the gifts in everyone. And therefore Peter says, serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace. He gives all kinds of different gifts to all kinds of different people. And because they're gifts, that language is very appropriate. They're neither earned nor owned. They are neither earned nor owned. They are given to you as gifts of the Spirit, and you are to take them and say, I will steward this gift. I will manage this gift. I will use this gift for the purpose which my God intends, which is to bring glory to Him through serving within the church, through doing works of ministry for the common good. And so if you are speaking, then you should do so recognizing that you're only speaking words that God has given you. If you're serving, you're only serving using the strength that God has given you. All of what I'm doing with the gifts that I've been given is all for God and from God. It's all because of God, and it's for His glory. And therefore, when we have a focus on glorifying God in the church, then I recognize that my gifts are only and always for Him. And that I'm supposed to be doing works of ministry that are for the common good, not for me. Now, I remember very distinctly being a freshman in college at the University of Alaska in Fairbanks, and we were having some kind of big annual bonfire event where the various residence halls got together and they had scraps of wood that had been delivered over the course of the entire year by various lumber and building companies and contractors in town. The various residence halls got together, and there were prizes awarded for the biggest bonfire or for the most unique creation or whatever. And so we used these scraps of wood to build a monster truck, like a scale model monster truck out of wood. Now, it just so happened that the hall that I lived in was filled with engineers. And so they could do this. And all I did was draw a picture of a monster truck and say, build this. It was great. I got to use my artistic ability, and I had nothing to contribute being a history guy whatsoever, except to say, yeah, that looks good there. And so at the end of it, we were going to have our picture taken because we won the competition for the most creative bonfire. And so we decided that we were going to form a pyramid, a pyramid of guys. And so we all got together, and this was a pyramid with a lot of people on the bottom row, so it was going to go up pretty high. And right away, without even really talking about it, we kind of self-selected. And all the big guys got on the bottom, and the kind of medium guys got, and then we had the littlest guy all the way up on the top. And there was no sense of grumbling. There was no sense of protest. Nobody on the bottom was complaining, how come I have to be on the bottom? Because you're 6'7" and 384 pounds. You're going to be on the top? Nope. Nobody was doing that. Why? Because we all had in our minds this common goal that we're going to create this pyramid, and the pyramid is bigger than any one of us. The pyramid's the goal, and when that goal is common to the group, everybody in the group just naturally says, here's what I have to contribute to that goal. And if our goal in the church is glorifying God, if our goal is doing that, then if we're all on the same page with that, then we're going to recognize that everybody has a different place in that pyramid, but the pyramid is incomplete without any of us. The pyramid's incomplete unless we're all in it. What happens if that big guy on the bottom says, well, I can't be on the top, I'm not going to do it? The pyramid collapses. It's done. This is why I think it's important that we develop, as a congregation, a clear vision, a common purpose, so that it leads to a common use of our gifts, a common recognition that all are needed to accomplish it. And it also leads to the conclusion that we can't have any pride in what we're doing, but just recognize and be thankful that God has given you a gift and that He allows you to use that gift in the body. Take a broader picture and say to yourself, God, from the beginning of time to the end of time, has a goal in history of glorifying Himself by redeeming a particular people. And He has given me a job to do in that. He's going to use me to glorify Himself and to help build His kingdom. If you recognize that nothing that you have has been deserved, but all that you have has been given, then you will be grateful. And if you recognize that all gifts are given for the common good and not you know, for me, myself, and I, then it will lead you to works of ministry. Because in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul says that God has given all these various gifts for works of ministry, for the building up of the body. One of the things that the session is currently doing is thinking through what it means to delegate. Thinking through what it means, how do we go about the work of equipping you to serve? How do we take advantage of all the many gifts that are in this congregation? Because let's face it, you all are a talented group of people. And God has gifted you abundantly. How do we help you to serve? How do we delegate and take advantage of that? In Ephesians 4, Paul says that Jesus gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints for works of ministry, in order to equip the saints to do things, not given pastors and teachers so that we do everything, but so that we equip you to do things, so that your gifts are taken into account. But if we fail to set a goal, if we fail to see that our goal is to glorify God, then we're not going to be united in our use of those gifts. And Paul says then we won't attain to the fullness of the measure of Christ, to full maturity in Christ. How are you serving? And I want to ask you that because, for instance, we may very well be starting up a second morning worship service at some point in the fall. That's just going to need people to volunteer. In any congregation, 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and ours is no different. What are you doing as a way of showing your love for Christ? What are you doing as a way of showing your love for your brothers and sisters? Where could you serve when the time comes that we need people to step up and serve? What could you do? Ask yourself this. There are a number of broad areas in which I could serve. Broadly speaking, we need people to educate, people to teach. We need people to do physical tasks and take care of the building and to set things up and take things down. We need people to engage in mercy ministry and care for people who are hurt. We need people to do administrative stuff, people who have the gift of organization and planning. We need people to do music. We need people to do greeting because they've been gifted with the ability to connect with other people. And there are many specifics within those broad categories. And if you don't know what those specifics are, then ask. Step forward and say, I want to contribute to what the church is doing. And as the church grows, the needs of the church are going to grow. But beloved, I want you to remember that we live between the first and second coming of Christ. And therefore, now is the time. Now is the time in which we are called to herald forth the good news about Jesus Christ through our words, and also to herald that forth through our actions, to glorify God in everything. And so if you wanted, if it were really the desire of your heart, because you have been loved, to glorify God in everything, what would it look like in your life? For one man, it looked like standing in a basement and praying for a furnace. For you, what would it look like? Well, it would look like you praying for the church and for the world and for the success of the gospel. You praying very carefully about what a life lived between the comings of Christ should be. How to balance sobriety and sanity with an eagerness to see the gospel advance. It would look like loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, not because they're always lovable, but because you yourself have been loved when you were unlovable. Recognizing that you are called to make a decision to love and then pursue a series of actions. And beloved, it would look like stewarding the spiritual gifts that you've been given for the upbuilding of the saints, because they've been given to you for the common good. And if you're the 370-pound guy who won't get on the bottom because you want to be on the top, I would exhort you to recognize that we have a common goal, which is to glorify God, and that goal needs you to contribute your gifts. Because we live at a time when the end of all things is at hand, and we're called to glorify God in everything. And as Peter says, we glorify Him in everything through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, empower the gifts that you have given us. Empower us to reach a common understanding and a common goal that serves to glorify you, so that we're all contributing in such a way that the goal is reached without grumbling, that the goal is reached as we sacrifice for and love one another. And let the world see this, so that they might know that truly we belong to Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.